Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the many things that surprised me when Janet and I had the opportunity to visit Israel a few years ago were the many churches. There seems to be a church built on every somewhat significant place mentioned in the Bible, especially those associated with Jesus. In fact, one of the most moving, at least for me, was one that, quite honestly, I hadn't given much thought to. It was built on what's believed to be the site of Caiaphas's palace, where Jesus was held prisoner by the Sanhedrin the night he was arrested and scourged by Pilate's soldiers, and where, as Jesus said he would, Peter denied him three times before the rooster crowed. The official name of that church is the Church of St. Peter and Gallicantu. Gallicantu means cock's crow. And I had never heard of this. I mean, obviously I've heard of the story, I've heard of the event, but I'd never heard of this as a specific place. Now, two of the reasons why it was so moving for me was that just outside the church, there are a number of stone steps leading down into the Kidron Valley, which date from before the time of Jesus. That means if this is the site where Peter huddled around that fire, and it very likely is, it's very likely that Jesus would have been dragged up those very steps by the soldiers who had arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just across the Kidron Valley. In fact, you can see the Garden of Gethsemane from those steps. But the main reason, I think, why this place moved me were the caverns that were carved in the rock beneath the chapel. It's believed that Jesus was actually held in one of those caverns while the Sanhedrin debated his fate. Those caverns had been carved out. They would have been underneath the actual home, and they were carved out. They were used as storage facilities and such. And the only way to get down to them at that time was through a hole in the top, and then they was lowered down. So as we made our way down to that stone cell, I envisioned Jesus tied up and lowered into that hole by a rope. And as we got down to the bottom, all I could think was that it was there in the total darkness, all alone, while one of his closest friends denied knowing him in the courtyard above, sat our Lord. Not really the kind of event, I think, that we would talk a lot about, or that we'd think a whole church would be built on the site, necessarily. And this morning, we also observe an event in the life of Jesus that most of us probably wouldn't think much about. It's spoken of in the one short verse that we heard earlier from St. Luke in chapter 2. And to my knowledge, there is no chapel associated with it, although it speaks to something very important. And the event that we're observing today is this, for January 1st, and on the liturgical calendar, is the circumcision and naming of Jesus. I believe we all know how an angel came to Joseph to assure him that Mary's pregnancy truly was of the Holy Spirit. That was important. But just as important is what Matthew records next. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke, he did what the angel had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Luke records then how Joseph and Mary did just that. On that eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, Paul speaks to why that is so important in Galatians 4 when he writes that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. It was necessary for our salvation that Jesus fulfill everything that the law demanded. The law of Moses required every male to be circumcised 8 days after his birth. So Jesus was either taken to the rabbi, or more likely the rabbi came to where Joseph and Mary were staying, performed the circumcision, the bris, and he was officially given the name Jesus. Now, that name Jesus wasn't particularly unusual among the Jews. It's actually a variation of the name Joshua, and in the Greek text, it's usually pronounced something like Yeshua. But this particular Jesus, this particular Joshua, was significant. The name Jesus literally means God saves. And this Jesus wasn't born to simply remind us that God would someday rescue us. This Jesus was the very one who would save us from our sins by dying on the cross. Of all the Jesus, Joshuas who ever lived, only this Jesus was rightly named. When we teach about Jesus' birth in pre-confirmation classes or catechism classes, we normally associate his birth with Christ's humiliation. Now, what we mean by that is that even though he was God, Jesus chose to humble himself and not use the power that was at his disposal as God. To human eyes, he was just an ordinary little boy who grew up to be a carpenter. But when he began his journey to the cross in earnest, he confirmed the mission of his name with the authority and power that only God possesses. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is when Jesus was teaching at Peter's home in the town of Capernaum up in upper Israel, up in the Galilee. Some men had brought a sick friend to Jesus. They wanted him to bless him, heal him, do something, but it was so crowded that they couldn't get him close to Jesus. So, as you're probably familiar with this story, they climbed up on the roof, dug through the roof, broke through the mud and wood that would be on the roof, broke through that, and lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw the faith of these men, he said to the sick man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now that caused a bit of a stir among the Pharisees and the other religious authorities. They actually said to themselves, "This man is speaking blasphemy." And they knew, and rightly so, that only God has the authority to forgive sins. So if Jesus is saying that your sins are forgiven, Jesus is right there saying, "I am God." Now Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, looked at them and said, "Hey, now which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" I don't know, which is easier? I think they're both probably as easy alike. Obviously, either one. What's hard, though? The hard part is actually doing what your words say. And so Jesus said this. He said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he looked at the paralyzed man. "I tell you, get up your mat. Get up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man immediately stood up, picked up the mat he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Jesus' ability to heal this man showed that he also had the authority to forgive sins. And that was not lost on the people. This Jesus wasn't just another Joshua. But who was he? That was the question. That's what everybody seemed to be trying to figure out. Who was this guy that's going around upsetting things? When his enemies asked, "Who are you?" Jesus cryptically replied, "Before Abraham was, I am." In a fishing boat on the storm-tossed waters of Galilee, his panic-stricken disciples cried out for help, and Jesus woke up and commanded the wind to be still, and they too asked among themselves, "Who is this that can command wind and wave?" And when Pontius Pilate witnessed the hatred of the Jewish leaders, heard the urgent warning of his wife to have nothing to do with this man, and saw the confident silence of Jesus, he too was moved to ask, "Who are you?" They didn't know, but the demons knew. When confronted by Jesus, they cried out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And after his resurrection, when Jesus told Thomas to touch his nail-marked hands, Thomas had to confess, "My Lord and my God." Jesus was given that name on the eighth day after his birth, because he truly was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who had come to save his people from their sins. That's what makes this event, the event that we observe this morning, important. But, I believe more personally, this Jesus came to save you. And when you were baptized into that name, God took you as his own. It was a 13-year-old boy who had been abandoned as an infant. No one knew who his parents were, but now the day that he had waited for had arrived. He was about to be adopted. All his life, he had no last name of his own, nothing that connected him to anyone else. He was simply Mark. But now, after he was adopted, he would be Mark somebody. He would have a new name. He would have a new identity. He was no longer abandoned. He was wanted. He was chosen. He was a somebody. And even more importantly, he was somebody's. In your baptism, you were chosen. That means you were wanted. You're a somebody, and that you are somebody's. You are the Lord's. Before you were baptized, you were someone else's because you were a slave to sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In your baptism, you were given the name Christian, and you were made a child of God. Jesus sets you free from the guilt of your sin. You aren't just a freed slave. You're much more. You're an adopted child. You belong to God forever. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You ever seen the movie Toy Story? It was a long time ago, you know. But in that story, in that movie, Andy wrote his name on his favorite toy. That was a badge of honor among the toys. Woody knew that he was Andy's most precious possession. And that's what God did for you in your baptism. He put his name on you. You are his. In fact, Isaiah says that God has engraved you on the palms of his hands. On Good Friday, he carved your name there on the palms of the hands of his Son and brought you into his family. But there's even more. In my last congregation, the young mother of one of Lucas's close friends, a classmate, was a match for her father-in-law who was dying of kidney failure. Amazingly, she willingly donated one of her kidneys so that he could live. Not surprisingly, that created an incredible bond, an amazing bond between her and her father-in-law. He now very literally had a part of her in him. In baptism, you were placed into Christ. Your sins were forgiven. Paul says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. In Jesus, you were on the cross, and all of you died in Christ. That's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. On the cross, Jesus received a gift from you. He received your sin, and it caused him death. It killed him. But in your baptism, God gave you a gift as well. He took your sin, and he gave you his perfection. By giving you his name, he gives you life. So what does that mean as we stand on the brink of a new year? Well, I can assure you this, that this year will have its share of challenges for every one of us. But you go into this new year with a powerful name, the name of Jesus, the name at which every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You go into every minute, every hour, every day that makes up this year bearing the name Jesus? And should it be that you will stand face to face with your God in this new year, there will be no doubt as to whom you belong, because you bear the name Jesus. His name has the power of life and victory over anything that this new year may bring. As Paul simply says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody and nothing. Because nobody and nothing could defeat Jesus. Amen.